We've been talking for the last several nights, Sunday nights, about the riches that belong to us as Christians. And no doubt a study like this could have a number of applications and a number of lessons to be added to it, because the reality is that as Christians, there are no other people on the earth that are as rich as we are. That may not be the estimation. That may not be the evaluation of mankind. People may look at Christians and say, we are the most pitiful people on earth. Well, that doesn't remove the fact that we are rich, that we are wealthy in Christ. And when we talk about riches and we talk about wealth, we cannot help but think about that in monetary standards, and yet that's not the way God measures things. So much of the way that we measure everything is through financial or monetary measures, but God has a different measuring system. And when you study, you read through the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters, and yet every single chapter and every single passage is full of the riches that abound towards us in Christ. And so it's hard to pinpoint a particular section. It's hard to narrow down and say, here's what we're going to look at, and here's the theme by which we're going to study it. But tonight I want us to look at this idea that when we are in fellowship with God, and in addition to that, not just in fellowship with God, but in fellowship with each other, that we enjoy riches, that we enjoy wealth. Now, I want us to look at those verses that Tyrone just read in Ephesians chapter 2, and I want us to see that when you come to this book, that God uses in this one book nearly all of the metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe the church. What does that mean? When you pick up your New Testament and you start reading through it, the Bible uses different words to talk about the church. Whenever it talks about the church, it doesn't always use the word church. It may use a different word that is a synonym to that to describe the church, maybe a different light to be shed upon what the church is. The very first time we read about the church in the New Testament is obviously in the book of Matthew. But it's when John the Baptist came, preaching in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. What was he preaching? Repent for the, did he say the church? Is that the word that he used? Well, it's not the word that he used, but that's what he was talking about. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see that word here when we pick up the book of Ephesians. Jesus used the same word in Matthew chapter 4. Told his disciples to use the same word in Matthew chapter 10. And it's not until you get to Matthew 16 and verse 18 that you read for the very first time that English word church. When did Jesus say? Peter had just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, because of that confession, because of that bedrock truth, that solid foundation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, upon that rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee what? Oh, he goes back to that other metaphor again. Still talking about the same church, but now I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And as you read through the New Testament, the Bible uses a number of metaphors in Jesus' parables. He talks about the church being a vineyard, a place where individuals go to work. When you pick up the New Testament, you start continuing to read through it, you get to books where it talks about the church being like a temple, where it talks about the church being like a building. And that's interesting, because the church is not a building, and the building is not the church. I know in an accommodative way, we talk about, where are you going? I'm going to church. That's true. I'm going to meet with the church. But the building is not a church, nor is a worship service a church. It's the church that worships inside of a building, but those are three separate things. And yet, the Bible uses the word building to describe the church. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to see it here again in Ephesians chapter 2. And so there are a number of metaphors. And so when you come to the book of Ephesians, look in Ephesians chapter 1. When you come to Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible uses here in this one book of Ephesians, this entire book is an emphasis, is a tribute to the beauty of the New Testament church. For those who would like us to at least to be taught, if not to believe, that the church is inconsequential in the plan of God, that the church really does not have a place of consequence, of an importance in God's plan. All you need to do is to believe in Jesus. All you need to do is accept Jesus. And then they might say the rest is just details. The rest is just extras that you can pick up, but just accept Jesus and you don't need to worry about anything else. Then why all of the emphasis in the New Testament to this thing the Bible calls the church? There are a number of metaphors that we could look at, but we'll skip over some of them. Get to the end of Ephesians chapter 1, where we see this metaphor that's used in verse 22, where the Bible says that God put all things under Jesus' feet, and He gave Him to be head. You got the picture? He's the head. Well, if you have a head, what do you normally have? Gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is what? Belonging to Jesus. Oh, it's His body. There's a metaphor. You look at Jesus and He's the head. You look at the church and it is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. As you continue reading in this book, we're going to get down and look at these verses in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. What I want us to see tonight is the glorious fellowship that we share as being a part of this church, and to see these three metaphors that are used in these closing verses of chapter 2 to see what kind of fellowship we truly have as Christians. Look at verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers. He had told them that they were earlier in the chapter. We looked at that last week. You're no longer strangers. You're no longer foreigners. But now you are fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens. We could use the word subjects here if we were looking for a word that might also coincide with this idea of the kingdom that's expressed here. But when the Bible uses this idea of being citizens, it's employing that metaphor for the church of being the kingdom. Do you recognize the riches that you have in being in the kingdom of God? If you were to go back and choose any kingdom you could be a part of throughout history, which one would you have liked to have been part of? If you were to go back into history, would you have liked to have gone back and to be a part of the kingdom that was in Egypt and the power that they had at one time? Is Egypt a world-dominating power still today? Seems like that power has faded. How would you like to go back and be a part of that kingdom, that major world power of Assyria? Go back and be a part of that major world power of Babylon. Go back and wouldn't you have liked to have been a part of the kingdom when Alexander the Great was conquering the whole world? Yep, that's my kingdom. I'm in Greece. That's my guy. He's conquering the world for us. Would you have liked to have been a part of the Grecian kingdom? What about that kingdom that ruled with an iron fist? The kingdom that even the prophet Daniel prophesied would be a kingdom that would be like iron, the Roman kingdom. How would you have liked to have been a part of that kingdom? You go back and choose your kingdom, and you notice what has happened to all of those kingdoms. Where is Egypt now? Where is Assyria now? Where are these world empires? Where are these dominating kingdoms? Well, they're no longer dominating. They might still be in existence in some fledgling form compared to what they used to be, but you as a Christian get to be a part of the kingdom of God. A kingdom that Daniel 2 and verse 44, the Bible says, it's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Not ever. Not ever in the history of the world would there come a time when this kingdom would be destroyed. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16 and verse 18? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall what? Shall not ever prevail against it. It doesn't matter what the devil does. It doesn't matter how many battles the devil wins. He is not going to win the war. If you are in the kingdom of God, you will enjoy the final victory. When you look at this idea that we are a part of the kingdom of God, we need to recognize the blessing that it is that God has set us apart from the world. You see, there are two different ways that we read about this idea of sanctification. There are two different ways that we read about in the Bible being set apart from the world. There is the setting apart from the world that God does of us. And then there is the setting apart from the world that God expects us to continue. You see, when you become a Christian, when you're baptized into Christ, God sets you apart. He takes that which once belonged to Satan, and he says, now it belongs to God. He takes that which once belonged to the world, and he says, now it belongs to heaven. He sets you apart as a part of his kingdom. Now, what does he expect us to do? He expects us to continue that sanctification. He expects us to continue that separation from the world, and so he gives us verses like James 4 and verse 4. A very cutting verse, where the Bible says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Those who seek to make themselves a friend of the world make themselves an enemy of God. God sets us apart when we become Christians, but he expects us, while we are living in the world, he expects us to not be of the world. The riches of God set us apart in that regard. The riches of God give us a king by which we don't need to be ashamed to bow down. I'm glad Dan led that song tonight. Do you realize the awesome privilege that is ours to be able to say, we bow down and we crown you the king? If somebody out in the world hears us say that, they're going to say, you all are the most twisted, weird, backwards people I ever heard of. To be able to say that's a privilege, to be able to say that's a joy, to be able to say that's one of the riches of Christianity, to be able to say, we bow down and we crown you the king. Because you know why that's a privilege? Give me one earthly king who's ever amounted to anything compared to Christ. You go and choose your king that you want to bow down to and crown him the king of your life. You go and find that king, that prime minister, that president, whoever it is in world history that you would proudly bow down and say, you're the king of my life. Is he ever going to let you down? He's going to let you down all over the place. Even the greatest, perhaps you could say, earthly king who's ever existed, whom God says there's a man after my own heart. You want to make King David the king of your life? You want to bow down and crown him your king? We've got a king who won't ever let us down. We've got a king that we can lay our lives in his hands because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Tonight, you don't need to be ashamed to be a Christian. Tonight, you don't need to be ashamed. Austin, you've been a Christian for 6 days. You don't need to be ashamed to be a Christian. Well, I bow down to King Jesus. I get to bow down to King Jesus. In recognition of all that he has done for me, he allows me the privilege to rule over me. And there's so many other blessings and privileges that come to us, and these have been listed on the screen for you, but as you think about the riches of being in the kingdom of God, is it not what's stated in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19? The Bible does not say you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but citizens. It says, but you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens. When God set you apart, when God sanctified you and placed you in his kingdom, he didn't put you there by yourself. You have fellow citizens. Sometime this week, pick up two or three or four different translations of the New Testament. Read through the book of Ephesians and note every time that word fellow is used in reference to our relationship with others. And you will get an image of how God blesses us with fellow citizens in the kingdom. We're not in this by ourselves. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. We have other citizens. Do your fellow citizens in this nation, do they give you a lot of hope? Fellow citizens in this nation, not in the church. Do your fellow American citizens, do they just inspire you with confidence? Do they inspire you with hope for the future? Your fellow American citizens, do you ever have the sense where, you know, if I ever get down, boy, I can turn to my fellow American citizens and they're going to be right there for me no matter what to pick me up and carry me along? Why are y'all shaking your heads? You got a B in front of your face? Why is it that we don't have that kind of confidence in our American fellow citizens? Because they are not our fellow citizens in the kingdom of God, who know what it's like to struggle, who know what it's like to get down, and yet they are there to pick us up, to carry us along. Look down in chapter 3 and verse 6. I'll just show you one of these places. Look in chapter 3 and verse 6 of the book of Ephesians. We looked this morning, in this morning's lesson, at that little prefix, Greek prefix soon, S-U-N, which just means together. Or some other synonym of that. Three times you have that prefix, soon, found in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. What does that mean? We are heirs together. Soon heirs. We are heirs together. That's one of the other privileges that's on the screen. But then there's a second time. And we don't see it in many of the English translations. New King James says that we might be of the same body. But the Greek prefix is there again. That we are of the body together. We are of the fellow body, literally. That it's not just our body. It's not just your body. We're all in this together. That we are fellow heirs. That we are fellow members of the body. And we are fellow partakers of His promise. Three times in that verse you got that prefix fellow from that Greek word that just means we do not try to make it through this life on our own. Isn't that one of the riches of being a Christian? Isn't that one of the true blessings of being a child of God? Isn't that what makes being a citizen in the kingdom of God truly a blessing? But that's not the only metaphor that's found here in Ephesians chapter 2. In the end of verse 19, the Bible says that we're not only made to be fellow citizens with the saints, but that we are made to be members of the household of God. Or your translation, instead of the word household, may have the word family, because that's the same word that's used throughout the New Testament to use interchangeably to talk about a person's family or a person's household. When we mentioned Lydia and the jailer this morning from Acts chapter 16, and it says that they were baptized in their household. Well, what is that talking about? I was talking about their family. When it talks about the elder, and one of the qualifications being that he rules over his household well, what's that talking about? That he knows how to paint? That he knows how to fix a broken door? Is it talking about the physical house? No, it's talking about his family. Aren't you glad, men, that you don't have to be a Mr. Fix-It, and at least when it comes to the repairs of your home, to be qualified to be an elder? It's talking about the family. And so here, the Bible uses this metaphor of the family, of the household of God, to describe for us one of the great riches and privileges of being a Christian. You know that if you lived in the Old Testament, if you were a Jew, you were part of the family of God. But the family that's a part of the New Testament church is so much richer because we get to enjoy, as God's children, being able to call Him our Father. Do we recognize how awesome that is? That when we pray, we're able to say in private, when we pray in private, my Father. That's not, when I pray in private, you know, I don't have to say, Dear Amy's Father. I don't have to say that. Have you ever prayed that, Richard? Have you ever got down on your knees and said, Dear Sue's Father? You know, if you were talking to somebody else's father, you might address them that way out of kindness, wouldn't you? Dear so-and-so's father. Oh, When we get down on our knees to pray, we get to say, "Dear my Father." And the Father whom we're talking to is the ruler of the universe. And yet He's my Father. And He's the Father that Matthew 6 and verse 8 says, He knows what I need even before I ask it. You know, I know there are a lot of insightful parents in this room. I know there are a lot of insightful parents that know what your children need even before they ask it. They might not even know that they need it, but you'll tell them that they need this. There are a lot of insightful wives in this room that know what their husbands need even before they ask it. But we have a Father in heaven who's never wrong about what we need. He doesn't have to guess. Well, this might be what He needs. Matthew 6 and verse 8 says that He knows what we need even before we ask Him. Aren't you glad that when you go to your Father and you pour out your heart, it's not the first time that He's realized that you are hurting? It's not the first time that it has come to His attention that you are having a bad time. He already knows it. What a great privilege that we have in the family of God to be able to call Him our Father. To be able to have, chapter 2 and verse 18, to be able to have access unto Him as our Father. And here's one of these statements that would drive the world crazy trying to figure it out. Look at this last thing. I think it's the last one on the screen. That as the sons in God's family, as the members of God's family, that we get to richly enjoy great responsibility. That doesn't make any sense. You put on our earthly view of life. You put on our world view of life. Why would anybody enjoy great responsibility? We live in a day and age where everybody's trying to get rid of responsibility and wash their hands of it, aren't they? You know, any responsibility I can relinquish, just get it off of me. I don't want anything to do with it. But as Christians, one of the great riches that we enjoy is that we get to enjoy the great responsibility of serving our Father. And I could have put dozens of verses here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 is a familiar passage where God says, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they," men, the world, "may see your good works," and do what? Glorify. Now, Jesus could have finished this verse any way He wanted. Jesus could have said that they may see your good works and glorify the Creator of this universe, and it would have been exactly the same thing. He could have said that they may see your good works and glorify the God of heaven, and it would have been the same thing. But Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men so that when men see you," it's not just that they see God, but that they see your Father. I'm not doing these things because I have to do them. I'm doing these things because my Father loves me. My Father loves me so much He sent His Son to die for me. And I can't do enough to show my Father how much I love Him. When people look at us and see our good works, it doesn't need to be to glorify ourselves. It doesn't need to be to glorify some God that we are serving. But they need to see Christ, our elder brother, living in us. And they need to see that our goal is to glorify the one that we call our Father, whom we love and adore more than words can describe. Do you realize how rich you are as a Christian? You put worldly standards and worldly measurements aside, and you begin to understand that when I come to serve God, I get to be a citizen in His kingdom. Interesting, the Bible uses the word citizen. Because as American citizens, guess what? We are all equally American citizens. When you are a citizen of a nation, you are an equal citizen of that nation. When the Bible uses the word citizen, Dan is no more an American citizen than I am. Kirk is no more an American citizen than I am. If Mrs. Beelich was here tonight, I'm no more an American citizen, Miss McLeod, because once we become a citizen of this nation, we're all citizens. Now, somebody might prove me wrong because I don't know all the legalities about that. But when it comes to the way God looks at you, a citizen is a citizen in His kingdom. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the kingdom of God, you're an equal citizen. It doesn't matter where you came from before you got there, you are an equal citizen in the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, the Bible uses this word household and this word family because in the family of God, we all belong equally. It's not that somebody else belongs in God's family more than I do. Well, they're a much better Christian than I am. You know, they get a better seat at God's table than I do. I've got to sit over at the kids' table because I haven't quite matured enough, you know, in my faith to sit at. No. We're all of equal belonging in the family of God. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized and a member of God's family for 6 days or if you've been baptized and a member of God's family for 60 years. We all belong to the family of God. That's what makes being a part of this family and this church so rich. But there's one other metaphor. It's found here at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, and that's the one that's spent the most time in verses 20 and 21 and 22. And that's this metaphor. And you could write the word building here, or you could write the word temple. They're somewhat used interchangeably here at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. But one of the great privileges and blessings and riches of being a Christian, it's found in verse 20 where he says, having been built, I'm a Christian, I'm a fellow citizen, I'm a member of the household of God, and I have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That sounds interesting sometimes because we think, well, those were just men. Why am I founded on the foundation of apostles and prophets? Because those apostles and prophets did not speak their own doctrine. They did not speak their own truths. When Jesus sent them forth to proclaim the message of God, turn in your minds or turn your Bibles back to Matthew 16 and verse 19, Matthew 18 and verse 18. Jesus said, and this passage had been so misapplied in Matthew 18 and verse 18, Jesus says, when He sends His apostles forth, He says to them, you might turn over there just to see this and to see the authority that Jesus gave them, but to understand the emphasis by which He stated these things. He said, assuredly I say to you, Matthew 18, 18, whatever you bind on earth, apostles, when you go out and you preach and you tell people what they're supposed to do, you bind it on them. You say, you have to do this. And then He goes on and He says, and whatever you loose on earth, apostles, when you go out and you preach to people and you say, oh, you don't have to do that. You've loosed it on them. No, you're free from that. You don't have to do that anymore. He said to the apostles, when you go out and bind and when you go out and loose, here's what you need to understand, is that when you have said these things, when you've bound them and you've loosed them, you haven't done it at all. You're not the one who did it. Whatever you bind on earth, New American Standard, and I believe the American Standard says, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. You didn't make up those rules. You didn't make up those commandments. And whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. The apostles did not make up their messages as they went along. What does 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 say? Where it says that no prophecy of Scripture, not a single solitary one, underline that word no in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture, whether it was written or spoken, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Boy, that passage has been misused also, hadn't it? That has nothing to do with our interpretation. It has everything to do with the men who are writing it and speaking it. What does that verse say? Not a single solitary syllable that was spoken or written by God's people was ever their own interpretation of what God was saying. Aren't you thankful that when you pick up the Bible, you're not reading what Matthew thought God wanted him to say? You are reading what God wrote through the pen of Matthew. No prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When we pick up this book, we can have confidence. We can have assurance that we're not reading some words of man that's come along, that our foundation is that which the apostles and the prophets spoke. Remember Acts 2 and verse 42 where the Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Where did the apostles get their doctrine? Compare Acts 2 and verse 42 with 2 John verse 9 where the Bible says, whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ. Where did the doctrine of Christ ever come from? It came from those men, the apostles and the prophets who wrote it down. That's our foundation. But notice the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are not the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ Himself, Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. In those days, they would find that perfect stone that they would set out to be the chief cornerstone. They would position it in such a way in the construction process that every line that was used in that construction process, every line without fail, came off of that chief cornerstone. Every angle that was ever measured. They didn't measure it off of some other wall, some other angle in the building. Every line that was drawn, every angle that was measured, always came from that chief cornerstone. Wouldn't the religious world do themselves a world of favor if they would come back to Jesus being the chief cornerstone? Wouldn't they do themselves a world of favor if every line that man ever drew religiously, every angle that man ever said, here's where we need to serve God, was always coming back to the chief cornerstone. You see, these apostles and prophets, all of their teaching was founded upon this chief cornerstone. And yet, what was the reaction of the Jews to this chief cornerstone? You read it over and over, how they rejected Jesus as being their chief cornerstone. I want us to finish Ephesians 2, and then I want us to close in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 20 and 21 in Ephesians 2. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. In whom? In Christ. The whole building, not part of it. In whom the whole building being fitted together. I want you in your mind to get a construction scene. I want you in your mind to get a building, a house being constructed, and I want you to see Jesus putting every piece into its place. Now, where are we? We're not the chief cornerstone. We're not the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We have been founded, we have been built upon those things, but as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we are those lively stones that make up the walls of this building. And the Bible says here in verse 21, in whom the whole building is being fitted together. And what does it do? It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Where did God dwell when the Israelites were in the wilderness? Well, He dwelt where the Ark of the Covenant went. And if it went into the Holy of Holies, the back chamber of the tabernacle, that's where the presence of God dwelt. When Solomon built the first temple, where did God dwell among His people? When you begin to realize how emphatically the New Testament says that God no longer dwells in temples made with men's hands. Now notice the Bible never says that God does not dwell in temples anymore. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that he no longer dwells in temples made with men's hands. But can God still dwell in temples that are made with God's hands? That's what he's saying. That when you're in the church, you are a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the entire church being that temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about individual Christians being that temple. Now look at verse 22. In whom you also are being built together, you Christians, you members of Palm Beach Lakes, are being fitted together, verse 21. You are being built together, verse 22, as a dwelling place for God. It's a dwelling place for God. You no longer have to go to a physical temple to be in the presence of God. As a child of God and His family, as a citizen of God in His kingdom, and as a stone of God in His building, you are that temple in which the presence of God dwells as long as you want the presence of God to dwell. God will not force His presence upon you. He will not force His dwelling upon you. You can give God an eviction notice anytime you want. And yet, it's one of the great riches of being a Christian that God comes and He dwells in our hearts. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want us to close this lesson by looking at this parallel passage over in 1 Peter chapter 2. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, coming to Jesus, 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, coming to Jesus as to a living stone. That's talking about Jesus being the living stone. He was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. I want you to remember those words. Jesus, living stone. What was the reaction of man? Rejected Him. How does God describe Him in verse 4? He was chosen by God and precious. Verse 5. You, underline it, also. Same thing as verse 4. You also, as living stones. The old King James said, lively stones. Here's Jesus, living stone, singular. You're Christians, you are living stones. You are just as much in the path of Jesus. You are to be like Him, are being built up into a spiritual house. Same terminology from Ephesians 2. You are being built up as a holy priesthood. Who was permitted to go into the temple to offer sacrifices unto God? Only the priests. Guess what you are as a child of God, as a citizen of the kingdom? You're a priest. And you are a stone in that building. You are a priest who gets to walk into that temple and offer up, what does this say in verse 5? Spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you know that's what you've been doing for the last hour? Do you know that's what you did this morning? When you came to worship and to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, you were able to do that because you are a priest. And you have direct access unto your Father. But look at what verse 6 says. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, God says, a chief cornerstone. Jehovah says, I'm laying in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, what is Jesus? He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, He is the stone which the builders rejected. And He has become the chief cornerstone. But yet He's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They continue to stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Here's Jesus presented as that living stone, precious and chosen by God. And here we are being presented in like figure. Precious, chosen by God as one of His stones in His building project. So what does this have to do with us? Here we are citizens in the kingdom, so what? Here we are members, sons of His family, so what? Here we are stones in His building, so what? Look at the next two verses. In 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen generation. Remember what verse 4 said about Jesus? God chose Him. What does verse 9 say about you? God chose you. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. As a citizen, we have the King of Kings, and yet we still share royalty because we're related to the King of Kings. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You don't have to be a Jew to be a part of that nation anymore. You get to be a part of that nation as one of its citizens. You are God's own special people. Do you realize how special you are to God? You are God's own special people. Now, what does God want us to do about that? That, verse 9, you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people. You were nothing. But now you're the people of God. You went from nothing to being the best thing in the world, the people of God. Who once, you didn't have any mercy, but now you have obtained the mercy of God. What does this lesson matter to us? Brethren, we need to get out there. And we need to proclaim the praises of God who has blessed us with riches and wealth beyond any measurement that man can ever determine. And yet, it's riches and wealth that changes our lives on this earth so that we can go to heaven. Are you a Christian tonight? We've been talking about the riches of fellowship that belong to those who are Christians, but if you're not a Christian, you don't enjoy that fellowship. If you're not a Christian, you are not a part of the kingdom of God. You're not one of His saints. You're not a citizen. If you're not a Christian, you're not a part of His family. You're not one of His sons, daughters, one of His children. If you're not a Christian, you're not in His building plan. You're not in His project that leads to heaven. Tonight, if we can help you to become a Christian, the Bible is very plain. It says that God calls upon you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn away from wrong sin that's in your life. Confess the faith that's in your heart and to be buried with Him in baptism. We have water here tonight and it's ready. We have garments here that you can change into tonight. We have towels that you can dry off with. Everything is ready for you to be baptized tonight. The only question is, are you ready? Is your heart ready to give your life to the Lord? Have all of your sins forgiven? Be raised to walk a new life in Christ with all of these blessings and riches that we've talked about tonight. And when you get into fellowship with God at baptism, why would you ever want to get out of fellowship? But to continue walking in the light as He is in the light. And the promise of God is that He will give us a home in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. As Paul talked about the end of time coming, he took one of those metaphors for the church. A number of metaphors that Paul could have chosen. And yet in that context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, Paul says, then comes the end of time, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father. Is God your Father? The only way that you will spend an eternity with God as your Father is if you are in His kingdom that Jesus takes and delivers to God at the end of time. If you're not in that kingdom, if God is not your Father, then we beg of you to come and get that right now as together we stand and sing.